Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Today we're going to concentrate on a new series, and I'm very excited about it. Now, about a week ago, I pooled a question to people at the Love Feast, and I said, what would you like to hear? And because I wanted feedback, and I had all kinds of responses, and over the week we had more. But one person wanted to hear about the festivals, even though I have, I thought, exhausted the festivals. They wanted to hear about the festivals. Somebody else wanted the history of the New Testament Codex, my take on it. Somebody else wanted a little more about the Kabbalah. One person suggested the Gospels and their formation, how did they come together, which of course is a very interesting subject when you sit down and really analyze it. Not from a religious point of view, but from a purely academic point of view, it's rather fascinating. Another person said, oh, look, I'd like Enoch. I'd like to know a little more about Enoch. And another suggestion was an understanding of the Essene literature relating to the late Second Temple period. And I thought to myself, well, what I wanted to do was talk about the parables of Christ. And I thought, aha, what I can do is talk about the parables of Christ and incorporate all these things. And you know what? Yeah. I can do it. Yeah. So, yeah.
I knew you could do it.
Yeah, thanks, James.
It's not any stronger, that longer.
That's something overseas won't know anything about. Some of what I'm going to talk about today is controversial. And far be it for me to get into controversy. I have entitled it The Parables of Yeshua, and the first parable, The Real Message of the Prodigal Son. Now, having said that, I've also got up here on the whiteboard major theological change. So I did warn people weeks ago, in fact, after our return from overseas, I warned people that there was going to be a major change in BRI IMCF theology. And I remember somebody saying, what is it? And I said, you'll wait and see. So James, today you're here, very good. You'll be able to hear what the major change is. And you'll go, yeah, but you've always believed that. And I'll say, well, yes, but there was something that evolved from it, and which was not kosher. So, to begin with, to catch the attention of an audience, rabbis of the Second Temple period would share with a crowd something that was called a parable. All right? Now, we all are aware of what a parable is and what a parable isn't. For those who don't know what a parable really is, it's a fictitious story that gives a wonderful moral or lesson that's embedded in that parable. It is usually highly imaginative, and it has no real basis in fact, although it can include factual occurrences, factual items of interest, or, you know, incidents that were occurring at the time, and people would identify with that particular strain within the parable, you see. But in Matthew 13, I want you to turn to Matthew 13, because there's an interesting account here. In Matthew 13, and having a look at verse 10, Yeshua says, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Them, meaning the people generally, okay, who were not the disciples of the Messiah, just the crowds. Okay. And he said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is rather interesting. Rather interesting. Yeshua says, well, you're my disciples, and it's given to you to know. Now, where you see given to you, it includes the idea in Jewish thought form that the mind has been opened. Therefore, those who understand the parable are those who are elect, those who have been chosen from the foundation of the world. And he says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, you know, those outside, it is not given. All right? So why do people insist that Yeshua or Jesus taught in parables so the meaning of what he was saying was going to be easy to understand? Mm-hmm. He says the opposite. He says, no, I'm telling them a parable so they won't understand. All right? Mm-hmm. Diametrically the opposite to what the churches teach. Mm-hmm. But you know what? I didn't write this. It's in black and white, and it's clearly been there for 2,000 years. All right. Whosoever has, to him it shall be given. He will have more abundance. You see, you build on knowledge. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, leads you into all truth. And you might start with just a little bit of knowledge, but that builds and builds until you have abundance. All right? But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even what he thinks he's got. And that's true. My goodness, that's very, very true. Therefore, he said, I speak to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. You see, Paul says in Corinthians that the spirit of understanding comes from outside us. God's truth is revealed supernaturally to us. In them, he says, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, who said, by hearing you shall hear and not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. You see, this explains clearly that Yeshua doesn't want the world healed yet. He doesn't want the world converted yet. It takes a miracle to open the mind to understand the word of God. You see. And in fact, I read a book a few years ago. I think it might still be in one of my boxes in the garage. But it was interesting. It was written by an evangelist, and he was explaining the parables. And he may as well have been talking about Aesop's fables, because he had absolutely no understanding of what he was talking about. And I'm telling you now, that's a fact. That's not because I'm arrogantly saying, you know, I understand, he didn't. He just didn't have his mind open. And it takes a miracle to understand the word of God. So, Yeshua does not want to convert or heal them at this time. He doesn't want that. But blessed, he said, are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, he said, I tell you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things that you hear and have not heard them. And you know, this takes us right back to the blessing of conversion. The appreciation we can have by having a direct link to heaven through the Ruach HaKodesh. And I remember when I was first baptized, some of you will know this, some will not, but I was told not to expect anything. Don't expect any tinglings or sensations or feelings or whatever. It's in the water, out of the water. That's all it is. And when I was baptized, I was absolutely shocked, because I had energy coming from every part of my body. I had it up my arms and through my head and out my ears and up my torso. I had water running through my body. And the man who was baptizing me was saying, Les, it's all right to be happy. And I'm going inside, ha! Because everything he said not to expect was the very thing I was getting. And not only that, I felt like there was heat coming straight through into my head. And suddenly I had all this knowledge and understanding and words. And he's saying, it's all right, it's all right. I'm going, you don't understand. He said, oh, I know, it's so overwhelming, isn't it? Entering the kingdom of God. And I'm thinking, let me out of here. Many years later, we had an auric photograph taken. Now, some people who are listening to this overseas are going to go, demons flee. Okay, whatever you want to think. But we had this photograph taken. And across inside, coming into my head, is this red funnel. It's just like something going deep in. And that's how I feel. It's almost on a daily basis. Fiery wall up there.
Yeah, above.
Yeah. And that's still there. And I think if you took a photograph now, you'd probably still see it. What am I saying? I'm saying that, you know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be seen. That's what I'm saying. They can be felt. I remember a man saying to me once who came here, Les, have you ever smelt the Holy Spirit? I remember I looked at him, I said, what? But you know what? I thought, yeah, I have. I remember in the AOG many years ago, I was preaching, and there was this people were right in the middle of my intense sermon. There was this lavender smell that was flowing right around through the people, and it came around me and it went around. And I just thought, wow! And people, everyone was going, yeah, smell that! It's so thick. And you know, many years ago, one of my children was in hospital dying. And I won't go into that except to say that I was there and praying fervently for that child to be healed. And as I was praying in that room, it was attached like a motel room to the hospital, as I was really fervently praying, I'd been fasting and I was deeply concerned. I was in tears and just praying God would intervene. And suddenly I was enveloped in this musk. And this incredible intense scent, and it literally, I was drenching with it. And then there was a knock at the door. I hadn't even finished the prayer, and the nurse was there, and she said, "Mr. Golsing, you'd better come quickly. Your child is dying." And I knew she wasn't. So I went like mad up there and up to the elevator, and we raced into the room, and my child was there, and then suddenly she began to heave and heave and heave, and all the people there were trying to stop her from, you know, uncontrollable heaving. And then she exploded with this great clot that came out of her mouth, and it went straight across the room. People ducked. And they said, wow, because her lungs had been blocked with this. So the fact of the matter was that, but I knew there, I was still standing there with that scent all over me. It was like, it was real, it was thick. So, when people say, have you ever smelt the Holy Spirit? I can say yes. So keep attuned, because sometimes when... Yes?
That's the tangible presence.
Well, it is tangible.
Yeah. It's tangible.
Yeah.
It's spiritual because it's invisible.
Yeah.
And it's rather interesting.
Smell like.
When you look at the word spiritual, what does that really mean? It means invisibility. It's about what it means. And if you approach the scriptures and look at all the words that say spiritual... Put invisible there and see suddenly how another perception, perspective emerges. But that's just out of left field. I'm just bringing something in here to illustrate a point. But clearly, Yeshua taught intimately his truth to his disciples, and outside people didn't have a real knowledge of it. They didn't really understand what he was talking about. And in fact, at one occasion, Greeks came to hear Yeshua. Greeks came. And you'll find in John chapter 12, you'll find mention of this. I find this very interesting indeed. And I want you to make a note here in chapter 12 of the season which chapter 12 delineates. And it is the Passover season. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, Yeshua, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead and whom he raised from the dead. So here's the time element. Here's the time element. That time element is the Passover season, all right, around March, April in the year. And we know that there were Greeks at that time that came to Jerusalem, because if you drop down, same chapter, and verse 20, it says, look at verse 19. The Pharisees said among themselves, perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. All right, the whole world has gone after Yeshua. The whole world means Jews and the Gentiles. All right? And then the very next verse says, there were certain Greeks among them. Look, when you see the word certain in the Gospels, it means specific, identifiable, known to everybody. These were important people, certain Greeks. among them that came up to worship at the festival. Now, these were proselytes to Judaism, or one of the 15 different forms of Judaisms that existed at that time. And here they were, Greeks or Hellenists, that had come from the Balkans, and they were there to worship at the festival. So they were converts already. You were going to say something?
Yeah, mine's got Greek-speaking Jews.
Well, Greek-speaking Jews, that's... It says it's Greeks. So the same came, therefore, to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Yeshua. All right? We want to make an appointment. We want to sit down and have a chat to your teacher." And Philip comes and tells Andrew. Now, isn't that interesting? Look at the chain of command here. There's a lot of stuff that we overlook when we read the account. But, you know, notice that Philip doesn't come straight to Yeshua. He's not game to do so. So he goes through the chain of command to Andrew. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip together tell Yeshua. Yeshua said to them, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." He starts giving them a sermon. I love this. He starts giving them a sermon. And you sort of go, what about the Greeks? Where are they? And Yeshua, in his own inimitable way, ignores them. He just ignores them. And you might say, well, that's a bit rude. Well, maybe it was, but they were Greeks. And that's the point that John is making. They came to the festival, and Yeshua ignored them. He didn't even acknowledge them. And this, I find, is rather interesting, because, you see, the timing of God is impeccable. The timing of God is impeccable. He came to die as Lord and Savior for the whole world. That is quite true. That is quite... Even they agree. The cricketers over the road. They're going, yeah. But he, first of all, came to his own. All right, now we know that because it says in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now please notice, he didn't come to the Greeks. He didn't come for the Arabs. He didn't come for the Australian Aborigines. He didn't come for the Norwegians or the Hibernians or anybody else, not even the Americans. He came for the Jews.
So James? In relation to what he says to Andrew and Philip about loving their life, is he talking to the Greek or to the Jew?
No, he's talking about himself in relation to the timing of God. Because his own had to reject him first. He could not give opportunity to Greeks, even if they were proselytes. They were still spiritually Greeks. Just as we today, some of us are Gentiles, you become converted. You do not become a spiritual Jew. You become a spiritual Greek. A spiritual Australian. A spiritual American. A spiritual Calathumpian. You do not become a Jew. All right? And this is something the Messianic movement has got to get through its head. A lady used to worship here, and Monday she left through that door and she said, "We're going to make them all spiritual Jews yet, aren't we?" No, little Jews. And I just looked at it and I said, "No, we're not. Not while I'm directing this ministry." And that is as it should be. Jews should be Jews, and Jews should become spiritual Jews. Gentiles should become Gentiles of the Spirit. You know, attached to Israel, but not become a Jew. I'm not about that in this ministry. And I'll oppose it to my dying day.
Well, so there's neither Jew nor Greek, so there's no...
In the Ecclesia, we're in the cosmic Christ, and therefore it's a new creation. Yes. That's another thing altogether. I'll talk about that one day. But yes?
That can get violated, that spiritual Jew thing,
Well, it can be.
Off to possessing the land.
Exactly. Well, yes.
Yeah, that's another...
Well, that's another reason why the Jews over there in Israel are stopping people from making aliyah as Messianic Jews, because they know that most of those Messianic Jews are Gentiles who want to partake of the land itself. You know, we've got to see it the way they look at it. And I understand that. But the gospel had to go to the Gentile world as a result of the Jews rejecting it. That's the whole argument in Romans chapter 11. The whole argument in Romans chapter 11. And the apostle to the Gentiles, who was a Jew of all people, Paul, understood this principle. He wrote to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, if you look at Romans 1:16, and again, I'm glad that we've got the whole afternoon to talk about this. The whole afternoon. One of our young people here is ready to faint when they heard that. The whole afternoon. In Romans, a few years ago I would have gone for 4 hours, but that's all right. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's everybody. But he says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. All right, so because, you know, the gospel had to go to the Jewish people first, because the Jewish people were God's chosen people, that does not mean everybody else is especially unchosen. It simply means they were chosen for a mission and a purpose. God was going to work through them. In chapter 2 of Romans, I have a look at 9 and 10, trial and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. Now, it's talking about karma here. And the laws of karma do work, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But he says, trial and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. All right, please notice it still holds true. The principle holds true. So even the Jew, who is specially chosen by God for a particular mission, he's going to cop it first as well, even in those things that he does wrong. And over in Matthew chapter 10, if you hop way over there to Matthew chapter 10 and have a look at verse 5 and 6, Yeshua says, he picks 12 people. He says, these 12 Yeshua sent forth and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the Samaritans do not enter. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was God's priority. That was Yeshua's priority. He came to his own. Remember that Syrophoenician woman who you would say today was Lebanese, okay? And her little girl was very ill. She followed Yeshua all over the place and his band of disciples. And she's calling out, Son of David, Son of David, you know, have mercy on our child. Son of David, Son of David. And she kept, it must have been going for miles and miles and miles. She's out there bellowing away, and Yeshua just totally ignoring her. And the disciples find it irritated them so much, they said, Lord, do something about this woman and get rid of her. Or send her away, do something. And she said, Lord, Adonai. And then Yeshua said, oh, okay, you've approached me in the right manner here. See, no Syrophoenician had the right to call Yeshua the Son of David. That was purely a phrase that could be used by Jews to ward he who has the kingship of Israel. But as soon as she said Adonai, or Adon, Lord of all, well, he just stopped and said, wow, that's a faithful approach. Because she realized, I have no right to be doing this. I have to approach him as the Lord of all. So she saw something the disciples didn't see. And had a lot of faith in that regard. And so he healed her. But getting back to the Greeks. And again, please note in the Greek, it does not say that they are Greek Jews. It does not say in the Greek that they were Jewish Greeks. Right? It says they were Greeks. We've got to understand that such a mistake would not occur in the writing of the original manuscripts. But these Greeks would have heard Yeshua's parables. They would have had their minds closed. So they would have gone back to Greece, and they would have taken back his stories. And if you notice on the board here, I have got two Aesops mentioned here. And you've got the Aesop, who was a Greek friend and a teacher of King Croesus way back in the 6th century BCE. That's around the Axial Age, when Jeremiah was reaching out to the whole world and overturning through revolution, social revolutions the whole world. So here is a man called Aesop. But in the Second Temple period, there was another Aesop, a second one. And history mentions him. But he was not a Greek. He came from the Orient. And the Orient, of course, is the Middle East in classical thought. So there was an Aesop that had a lot of teaching, very similar to the original Aesop, who was King Croesus' friend, way back in the 6th century. And the Greeks later merged these two teachers into one personality, whom they called Aesop. Now, interesting enough, if you have a good look at the word Aesop, you will find that it comes from Yis Aesop. And you'll find that that's Aramaic for Yeshua the Gatherer. Yeshua the Gatherer. In Persian, it means the leader of those cured of sores. And, of course, Yeshua was a man known for his sicknesses and illnesses and diseases. In fact, one reading of Isaiah is that he was a leper at one stage. So if you take all that into account, and his sicknesses he took upon him, Matthew says, when he healed people, he literally took their disease into his body. This is what Pentecostal teachers today don't realize. And Pentecostal ministers who are running around healing people, if they were really healing, they'd be going zapped straight up into their body and taking into their cells the very problem of that person they're healing. Now, I'm not wanting that, I'm telling you now. But I have to submit to that because that's what a healer does. Then he transforms that and throws it off. But it is intriguing that that is how Yeshua was, because Matthew, when he writes that when Yeshua was going around healing people of all their diseases, it says, so it might be fulfilled what Isaiah said, he bore our sicknesses. But this was before the cross. This was before the bloody tree of Golgotha. This was early in his ministry. He was fulfilling it then, because he was taking into his body the sicknesses of others. Astonishing. But it goes right over the head. People who read that, they don't join the dots. But whatever the case, God has a timing, and God in Yeshua was not going to turn to the Greeks specifically at that time to have any appointment fulfilled with them, because he had a time for the Greeks, and it wasn't then. It was only going to be after the Jews rejected the gospel that he would be able to communicate with them. But Yeshua did give parables, and to make the truth more difficult to comprehend at a spiritual level. That's why he gave those parables. And we've already looked at Matthew 13, which demonstrates that. But another person, way back around about the Axial period, or just a little bit later, who was Greek, also understood this teaching of double doctrine. Let's call it that, because that's what the scholars call it. Where you've got a doctrine for those who are intimate with you, and you've got another doctrine for those outside. And that's exactly what Yeshua was doing. Plato had double doctrine. And if you read Galen on Plato on the natural faculties, he said that Plato had one teaching for his students and another for the general masses outside his circle or school. I'm just trying to find where the quote is. I've got here somewhere. I can't find it. But be that as it may, Aesop's fables, of course, were just fables with a moral. When they took his parables back, they just incorporated them as fables with a moral. They didn't actually have the inside story. If you look at what Strabo has to say about Galen's accusation about Plato, Strabo is speaking about the religious beliefs of the Cushite Indians, and he writes in Book 15, they invent fables after the manner of Plato, on the soul's immortality in relation to the punishments in Hades and other things of this kind. So what Strabo is actually telling us is that Plato told whoppers to the general Greek public, all right, so that men could be brought into an alignment with the Greek state. They would give them fables about the afterlife and the tortures of hell and so on and so forth to keep people in line, much the same as happened
for thousands of years then,
in recent times, you might say, in the medieval period or the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. Tell lies so that people will be too scared to be free in themselves. Plato does write this in Epistle 13. Plato says, as for the symbols, he's talking to somebody about letters that he writes. So he sends a mail to somebody. He says, as for the symbol on the private note, you desire to know my serious letters and which contain my real sentiments. From those letters that do not, he writes, know and remember that the word God, singular, begins a serious letter, and the word gods, plural, begins one that is otherwise. Now there's Plato acknowledging that he taught double doctrine, and if this friend of his wanted to know his real sentiments, he would know them by the way he starts his letter. If he talked about God's plural, it was going to be a whole bunch of lies and tomfoolery. If he started off with God singular, it was going to be the truth. Plato and his disciples differ from Paul and Yeshua because Paul and Yeshua did not falsify things. Plato intently falsified the truth in order to keep people subject to ignorance. All right, but there was still double doctrine. There was still double doctrine. We have the evidence of the Platonist Synesius, who in Epistle 15 informs us, quote, that philosophy, when it has attained the truth, allows the use of lies and fictions. Now, that's still going on today. I'm quite sure it's still going on today. But even Karl Marx, Moses Mordecai Marx Levy, to give you his full name, stated that religion is the opiate of the people. And you know what? It is. Truth that makes you free is one thing, but religion that binds you, that controls you. You see, when you're converted, you have the first freedom you've ever had. But that's freedom to obey God, not freedom to run rampant licentiously. In fact, he even said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That was Karl Marx. Of course, he was speaking with tongue-in-cheek. But certainly Yeshua had one teaching for the multitudes and quite another for his disciples. And in Mark chapter 4, you might have a look at this. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. You might say, what's all this got to do with the prodigal son? Well, I'm coming to that. Yeshua says in verse 11, to you, that's to the students, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for these outside, you see, for these outside, that's the pagan multitudes, including the Greeks who came to see Yeshua, everything is in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear and not understand. Verse 33 says, with many such parables he spoke the word to them, that's the multitudes, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. All right? I mean, how clear can you get? There's double doctrine. There's double doctrine. And even Paul taught his people on two levels, even amongst his students, even amongst his churches, if you want to call them that. Paul had double doctrine, even to the Christians. If you have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now some of you already know this because I've gone over this with the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T way back in the day. He says, yes, in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as babes in Messiah. So I fed you with milk, not solid food, See this? Milk, not solid food. For you are not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready, for you are still in the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife, in other words, they would have gone, well, no, how are we, what are you saying? He says, well, as long as there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? When one says, I'm of Paul, and the other says, I belong to Apollos, aren't you merely mortals? In other words, you're following men. I even say this, I've been saying this for 30-something years. Don't come here, or don't listen to these lectures or whatever, if you're following me. Big mistake. Big mistake. And you say to people, you know, I'm a human being. People go, yes, of course you are. But we don't really believe that. You know, they've got that. Yeah, ask the Rebbetzin. People put us on a pedestal, and they shouldn't do it, because we'll fall flat on our face, because we're human. Paul said to them, be followers of me as I also am of the Messiah. Okay, he expected them to be biblically grounded to know when Paul was doing the right thing, when he was doing the wrong thing, when he was saying the right thing, when he was saying the wrong thing. He said that in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 16. Paul's argument was quite sound. Competition becomes rife when you have those who study under a popular rav of their own, a specialist persuasion, but they should be looking to the right man, not the wrong man. We had that problem here, and people here know this. When certain people came who were Judaizers, and they were trying to re-educate people, and they had the wrong man because I wasn't going to go along with them anyway. From that point of view, they had the wrong man. But, you know, the right man is truth itself.
Yeah.
The right man is truth itself.
A vessel
itself. That God uses to a vessel is, well, yeah, sure.
It's always done.
But Yeshua said to the Corinthians, Yeshua is the Holy Spirit. He is that Spirit. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of right knowledge. And he went on to say that he was our yes, not our no, not our negative. God's not wanting to make us unhappy in our life. He's trying to get us to streamline ourselves so that we can be channels, not only of his grace, but of the very energy, the knowledge that he wishes to pour into us so that we can have successful lives. The way that we have arrived after 37 years together, Glennis and I mean, it's been, if I'd have known way back in the day, what we had to go through in reaching people, thousands of people, with this message, look, I would never have gone. Telling you that, I would never have done it. Conversion is called conscription. Conscription. Yeah.
That's a parable in itself.
Well, that is a parable in itself. But, you know,
it's God's way. Yeshua is
God's wisdom.
It's not my way.
Yeah.
His way.
Yeshua is God's Spirit, he is God's wisdom, and he is God's Word personified. In fact, it's even called the Logos of God, the Word of God. You know, it's not easy. But Paul taught the mysteries of the kingdom of God on at least two levels, but he couldn't openly share with everybody. He just couldn't do it. And some very early Christian teachers like Dionysius, the Areopagite, warned his Talmudim in his writings against disclosing his beliefs to the uninitiated. And I think he was quite correct in so doing. But I remember many years ago, talking about, you know, following the wrong man, I remember many years ago we were very disappointed, the Robertson and I, when we were in the AOG. It was a grave disappointment one Sunday morning when we listened to the pastor tell his congregation, quote, if I jump into hell itself, you should all be willing to follow me there also, unquote. People were rocked to their socks on that. It shocked the entire congregation, and it was entirely out of character for this pastor. And again, I continue to have a very deep appreciation of him and love toward him and value our past walk that we had with him. I do value that. I look back on things and he taught me a great deal. I also taught him a great deal. It was a two-way street. But it's very difficult when you love a man like that and you see him go down the gurgler.
Under
enormous pressure. But this comment sent shivers down my spine, and it rocked his church to its very foundations. But God the Father separated us. Well, he didn't actually. He separated that church from us. I was going to say he separated us from that church, but no, he separated that church from us because he was already doing a work with us. And then that emerged as a result of that incident. But today God is doing a new thing through the IMCF. Now, before I get into part two, we're going to stop now and have a break, and then we're going to come back rejuvenated, full of enthusiasm and desire to hear what the parable is all about. Having said that, I'll continue part two in a second.